There we go.
And it reminded me.
Yeah, well, it's hard for me to get adjusted to two different mechanisms here working. Three with this telephone.
Yeah.
But we've got to keep Judy entertained.
Right.
Thank you.
You're welcome. 2 weeks, almost. Well, it'll be less than 2 weeks. And we'll see them. So, Ezekiel 28 tells us a great deal about this individual. And the one reason I don't know, I have a streak in me sometimes, and I think I did in seminary. I would risk a grade sometimes to make a point. And the professor of that class did not believe in that Ezekiel 28 involved. He thought I was the king of Tyre. And so I wrote the paper, and I had grocery list proofs. And I got an A on it for some reason. I was sure I was risking my neck. But then I began to wonder if he wasn't playing devil's advocate in the classroom and may have believed it after all. I never did figure that one out. I shouldn't say a seminary professor could be the devil's advocate, but on that matter. And so, anyway. So, when we get to 28, I want to, your notes start us at 14. I want to start at 13. And, let's start at 12, because it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect or whole in your beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. And so it's a rather interesting situation. And I don't look at this Eden as a reference to Genesis and chapters 1, 2, and 3. Because this is a little different garden. And look at the rest of the verse, because I stopped there on purpose. And it says... and so he says, every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, workmanship of your timbrels or tablets, and your pipes. Pipes here were flute-like wind instruments. Was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast born. I was reading the NIV in that one. No, I really wasn't. That's the way they might translate it. They're always not that careful. No, it says created. So the word bara, it's the same word you see in Genesis 1:1. So the creation of this individual. Now, I guarantee that this guy whose name we picked up, Tyrus, who was the king of Tyre, I guarantee that he had a navel, which means he was born. He was a human being. He was not created. His spirit was not created separately when he was born. There are those that believe that when a baby is born at that time, they get a spirit. And it's really interesting because there are some pretty conservative scholars, not a large number, but there are some who believe that. It's called the creationist view of the immaterial parts of man. And they have no problems with abortion. And some of them have been caught in a corner with it. But really, they say, well, if it's created at birth, if you abort them, then they haven't had time to have a spirit created. And it's kind of, to me, it's really scary. In that matter, they don't do it. They're not pragmatic and say, "Well, I want to have abortions." It's just that view they had of how a person becomes a person and has a soul and spirit. So, but here they're born, they're generated. We are generated. We have parents. Lucifer did not have a parent. No spirit being has a parent. We talked about that a little bit last week, that spirit beings do not have parents. They were created, in a single act of creation, and they were created as a company all at once. And God says, let there be whatever, spirit beings, and they came into be. And they're all there all at once. And they're all rational spirit beings. Spirit beings did not have to mature as we do. We have fun with maturing in many cases. I mean, I'm enjoying it to no end when I go and see my grandson. And on Sunday, it was just kind of fun watching him as he's picking up words. He doesn't pronounce them well, but he picks up words and he learns things. We had an Easter egg hunt. You know, plastic eggs. I don't know whether you even want to touch a regular egg. We had an Easter egg hunt. And I think we should have done it all, hit him all over again, because about two-thirds of the way through, he had it figured out. And then he knew he had to go find him. And then he was hilarious. I mean, just as enthusiastic as could be. And, you know, a month ago, he wouldn't have done it quite that way. And we mature. Spirit beings don't mature. Spirit beings do not grow. They learn things, I know, from Scripture. But as far as being growing beings in any way is so different. And it's hard for us to bridge from our realm of existence to theirs and how things happen. And we are instructors of spirit beings. The church instructs them concerning the many-faceted wisdom of God. That's one element of it. And I'm jumping ahead. I've got to be careful. So this person that we're looking at here is, I need to talk about a word that used to be a lot of people knew and a lot of people don't today. And a lot of people, when you talk about a foil, they think about Reynolds. You know, that's the way they do it. I mean, you talk about foil. What a foil is when the Lord talked to Peter, and Peter was having his issues, and he turned to Peter, and what did he say? Get thee behind me. No, he didn't say Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. And so he was, Satan had taken some control, probably obsessed him, and so he looks at Peter in the eye and says, get thee behind me, Satan. And that's like a foil. The king of Tyre was a foil. And because of the creation is but one of many things. So this is a pre-Genesis 1-2 garden in which he existed. And we can prove he was involved in the government of God, and God cast him out when he fell. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. And so he said, you were created at the end of verse 13. Verse 14 says, you were the anointed cherub that covers. The one that covers. It's interesting, uses a participle to describe him in this matter. The word cover, here I get into Hebrew things, so I get in trouble because I tend to tick off. Jews have a feast they call Sukkoth. And I know it's in the Bible, we just don't call it Sukkoth, we call it Tabernacles. And that's a booth. Temporary kinds of tents. And that feast, they would use palm branches and make, you know, little huts wherever they were. New York City, they make fancy huts on the sidewalks in their Jewish districts in New York City, down in where was their main population. A lot of them moved up north in New York. But you have a million or more Jews in New York City. And on Sukkoth, I've always wanted to go and walk through some of those places, because they have these booths out along the sidewalk. I have pictures of booths that have rugs, televisions, and electric lights. You know, it's really tough. And really having a tough go of it. But Sukkoth is the idea of cover over.
I will put you on speakerphone.
And so it covers over. And so he was a covering. He was in a position of authority. Related to the government of God.
Okay, I'll put you on the table here.
Okay, and so...
All right, thanks.
This is Bob. His computer's not working.
It's about time you showed up, Bob.
Hey, Bob.
Howdy.
Okay. At least we get along well, don't we?
That's right, we do. In Christ, right?
All the way.
Amen.
Okay. Okay, we're in Ezekiel 28, and we're down, and we are in the middle of verse 14. So he's an anointed cherub that covers. Now, there's a lot of truth in these verses, and they're very pithy. It says, I have set thee, I have given you completed action. He's placed him there with a purpose. The so is in italics in your AV, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. You were on the holy mountain of God. Now, the holy mountain of God is not talking about Jerusalem. We were in the temptations of Christ last night in Woodburn. And remember that the devil took Christ to a very high mountain. And from that, we ended up with a Woodburn kind of discussion, which it was this a real mountain or not? Was this a visionary mountain and this kind of thing? It was rather interesting. But it was a high mountain that was big enough to let him show him all the kingdoms of the world system. And so he had the authority over those kingdoms, and so he offered the human nature of Christ this opportunity. And so the holy mountain of God, if we look in many other places, you'll see it is the government of God. I did a paper many years ago, I don't know how many places that we have a mountain of God that cannot be a physical mountain. I mentioned last night in class that I had seen a map that had marked everything. I heard that. Anyway, everything 1,670 feet high. And it's interesting. Israel, you get up to the western plateau, which is where Jerusalem is, and you've got some of that height. Drop down to the Aqaba, down where the Jordan River flows and the Dead Sea is. I mean, it's not, but then as soon as you get over into Jordan, you've got hills, and then it stands over for 1,750 square feet. I mean, feet high, let's do it right. And so it was so interesting. There are really not a lot of high mountains over there. You know, the Temple Mount is not exactly a high mountain. In fact, it's had its haircut. Over the years, they have leveled that and narrowed it down. And if you were there, you would be below the level of the Herodian Temple. And if you go out in the old city of Jerusalem, where are you? You're walking on the ground that had been plowed over. So if you walk today where Jesus walked, you'd probably be walking 10 feet underground. There's a song, by the way, by that title. I always smile. It's a fun song to sing, even. And so he says, you walk up and down for yourself in the midst of the stones of fire or the flashing stones. And so this garden that Satan was in was a garden that was a stone garden. It was a rock garden like no other rock garden. I don't know whether the Peterson Rock Garden still is functional in eastern Oregon, but there was all kinds of petrified wood and thunder eggs and all of these, and the guy had built walls, and it was a tourist attraction, and the guy was just having fun over around Bend. But it's been years since I've heard of it and seen it. But this was a rock garden. It wasn't a garden that had tomatoes in it or Swiss chard or asparagus on that. And so we need to remember that. Now, I'm going to keep reading, and it's not in your notes in this manner because I want to get the drop here in this. It says, thou wast perfect, and the word perfect has the idea of complete. It's a Hebrew word, tamim, in your ways from the day that thou wast created. Round two, describing the fact he was created. In other words, it was not a mistake in place one, it's not a mistake in place two. He's saying this He created him ex nihilo, out of nothing. And so it's very, very clear. And iniquity was found in you. Was found in you. Now, this word iniquity is not our normal iniquity word. Anytime you see iniquity, it's going to be something that you wouldn't expect. It could be perversity. It could be trouble. It could be twistedness. And this one here happens to be a root that has the idea more of injustice. It's not a real common word. And it's not quite unrighteousness. You didn't have any standard for righteous. He was kind of left to, I mean, as a spirit being, he didn't have a law that says, thou shalt not eat the fruit. Thou shalt not eat the nearby diamond or ruby or whatever, the fruit of the garden in that matter. By the way, I neglected to tell you that we are not really sure which some of those are, what the kind of stones they are. Some of them we do, like the emerald is a green stone of some kind. And so they try to carry it. We have little difficulties in minerals, in fauna, and in flora. And in fauna, of course, we're talking about animal life. In flora, we're talking about plant life. And so when we read it in the Old Testament, especially, we may not know exactly what, I mean, obviously, Tamar is a palm tree. I mean, we know what a palm tree is in that matter. Tamar was one of the daughter that's mentioned of Jacob. And I see her as a long, skinny gal with a Raggedy Annie hairdo. And that means palm tree in that manner. Anyway, okay, so this was found in him. And he peddled his goods. In the next verse it says, by the multitude of thy merchandise, you filled the midst of thee with violence, and you have sinned. And so he peddled his goods. When you go back to Revelation, we can see that the demons came when Satan, that great dragon, took a third of the stars of heaven, and they fell. And that was peddling merchandise. I don't know. You've got to quit gargling with peanut butter, Bob. anyway. So, and again, they were calling the covering cherub. And I'm going to stop there because we have a whole class that relates to Satan and demons. But I wanted to get that background. He is a created being. He's called the cherub. He's called the cherub twice in here. He's called the covering cherub. And we want to see something about him, and that is over in Jude chapter 8 and Jude chapter 9. So we'll read both full chapters of Jude. I have to say that because I'm fighting with my Bible Work software, and you always have to put chapter 1 in before you get your verses. And I've never done that. So Jude 9, you have a reference to an event that is not recorded in the book, I'm back in the Pentateuch. It's not listed there. And so Jude and verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defiled the flesh, despising dominion, that is, despising authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel. So you have a definite article in front of it, and it's clearly singular. Michael we may have referred to in the book of Daniel. Michael is not referred to by name in a lot of other places. He's in Revelation. Michael and his armies of unfallen spirit beings are going to tangle with the armies of Satan. And so you'll have him there. It's funny because Michael is involved often with affairs that relate to Israel. It seems almost like he is a spirit being kind of in charge of handling the nation Israel. And so here it's an Israel thing. It might not look like it, but let's read on. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil. So he was contending. He was striving with the devil. He disputed about the body of Moses. Now, you know, it's really interesting. What do we know about the body of Moses without this verse? We know that God took him up on the mountain, and he died him. He killed him, put him to death. And when he took him up on a mountain, he hit his body. God knew a whole lot better than, I mean, Israel, they would have built a temple there to honor Moses. And they knew that. They would worship him. You know, they would have a synagogue for the toenail of Moses. And it would be an esteemed location. Well, they do that with, well, that's not quite the body part of Muhammad, but anyway. And so, I mean, that's what would happen. So God hides him. They would have worshipped him. They would have worshipped the tomb. You know, one of the major issues in Israel, and it's funny because the Muslims in Israel know it's a problem with them because they worship almost the ancestors. You remember where they buried the core of the roots of the ancestors? You have a cave called Machpelah, and it happens to be in a place called Hebron, or Hebron. That's what we learned it growing up. But Hebron, and Hebron happens to be an Arab city. And it's really interesting. We were talking, it was funny because there were several, we had Jews when we were over there, as well as some professing Christians at least. And somebody said, would it be possible at all to go and see the grave of Sarah and Isaac and Abraham? And he said, well, you could go in there, but you'd have to have a couple armored cars and a tank probably. But they'd probably try to get you. I mean, that's how bad it was. Great big edifice that the Muslims have put up there for these places. And so they have these graves. First thing I need to say is whenever there's a grave of somebody, it's probably not the grave of somebody. Down in the Kidron Valley, there's this ornate thing, and they call it the Grave of Absalom. And the dating on that thing is probably, you know, 1000 A.D. He just hid somewhere until he died. the Grave of David happens to be in the same building that the Last Supper was held in. You know, I mean, you know that these things absolutely are not on it. I'm a bad person to go over there. It's fun, but it's sad. So anyway, here's this problem about the body of Moses. So you have this right at the end of Deuteronomy. Last chapter of Deuteronomy tells about his dying and God taking his body and burying it. But here's some information that went on. Satan confronted Jehovah and wanted the body of Moses. I mean, he sent an order in, I guess. So what did Jehovah do instead of saying, no, you can't have it? He sent Michael. He sends a lesser spirit being. And so let me read the rest of the verse. It says, dared not bring a blasphemy, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, you see, I read that a little different because I wanted to make it so it was literal. The word durst is the word dared. He didn't dare because he was a lesser being. He was an archangel confronting a cherub and confronting the chief cherub. And so I always smiled with the durst word. I had a roommate in college whose last name was Durst. I still wonder how he is, where he is, if he is. Haven't heard from him for years and years. And was really a good friend. And so they dared not bring a blasphemy. The word railing accusation is blasphemia. He didn't have this blasphemy that he would have done to Satan was saying, I command you. And he didn't have the authority to command a greater being. Blasphemy is attributing something to someone that's not true. And so this is the case. And so how did he handle it? He gives the right authority. The Lord rebuke you. And so that was an outright insult to this fallen cherub. When he said, the Lord rebuke you, and I really think that, you know, Satan had put the gloves on. He was ready to go a few rounds with Michael. He was ready to fight with him. No, he wouldn't do that. He wanted to find unrighteousness in Michael, just like he had found in other spirit beings and that he had himself. And he dared not do it. And he said, the Lord rebuke you. So that tells us something about the fact that Lucifer, or Satan, was a greater authority than the archangel. So that made things a little bit different.
Why would he want the body of Moses?
The reason he would like the body of Moses, I believe that he wanted it so he could animate it. Now, you remember what's going to happen to the first beast in Revelation? He's going to have a death wound, and he's going to die right around mid-trib. And what happens? He dies, and then he comes back to life. And that's a satanic energy that brings him back to life. And everybody sees him. There's still communication by computer and TV at the time. I'm glad God knows I'm not going to be here to worry about it in that matter. But to do that, I mean, animate it so that he could use that as a mechanism to divert attention to himself. And he could have led Israel totally astray because they were so dependent on Moses. And I don't really believe that Moses had the kind of leaders under him as Joshua and, of course, as his brother Levi. I don't know whether, and what we know of Levi, he was kind of a general failure in a lot of things. He was to be the mouthpiece, and God chose a pretty weak guy to be the mouthpiece for Moses. And Moses was a guy that had a degree in rhetoric from the University of Egypt. I mean, he was well trained. And then he wimps out and he said, no, I can't speak. Anything to not have to do what God wants you to do. And Moses found that out. So he has an albatross around his neck with his brother, who ultimately along the line bellyached about Moses and everything he did. And of course he had a sister that went along with it. And so it was really interesting we see it. But if he could have animated the body of Moses, he could have led Israel astray very easily. And, I speculate, I'd like to know what would have happened in that case. If he led them astray, would they continue to exist as a nation as they were? Or would they have been whittled down to about 10% numbers? And then he wouldn't have had Israelites, you might have had Joshuaites. Moses didn't want any Mosesites. You know, he had that opportunity. You know, I'll just wipe them out and we'll start a nation from you. Oh, no, that would make you look bad among the heathen. I mean, the Gentiles. And that was the story there. And so, it's kind of interesting when we see this authority thing. Did that answer that question?
Yes, thank you.
That's that what happens. I go chasing the rabbit. But you could just see him. Coming back, boy, if he came back from the dead and showed up, man, if they would say, well, how high do you want us to jump? And if he told them to dig a hole, they'd dig a hole. Because it was just so, I mean, it would have made a big impression all the way around. Because honestly, Jehovah, they knew, was their tap to Jehovah. And when he's gone, they honestly had a lot of question about the ability of Joshua to be a leader. And Josh was a really kind of a special guy. He doesn't have anything like we do as Christians, but he is a special Old Testament saint. Why did I say that? Don't try to pattern your life against Joshua. I've known pastors that have preached through Joshua, and it's the best sermon series they ever preached. Tells you how tall the saints grow if they get that kind of info. And that happened about some guy here in town in the matter. Okay, so let's move on. Cherubim are not angels, and they're not archangels, and I'm going to have to say they're not seraphim. Now, cherubim is an interesting problem. Now, last week we talked about angels not having wings. Man, I can't believe how many people are really distraught when you tell them they don't have wings. and what you do. I mean, you can ask somebody, okay, I'll believe that angels have wings if you show me in Scripture that there is a verse that says an angel or an angelos or malach has wings. Malach is a Hebrew word. And they look at you and they think you're being mean. Well, they can look it up in a concordance and they can see angels don't have wings. Just because one angel flew in Daniel didn't mean he had wings. I mean, this thing of flying. But we have wings, but they're cherubim. Now we have a very confusing picture. Because let's go chase these guys. And back in Exodus 25, this is our best, we have the best knowledge we have of cherubim because of the Ark of the Covenant. And because, so we're in Exodus, and we're going to go to Exodus 25 and begin at verse 18. Exodus 25, 18. We're not going to look at all these passages, but I want to take you through enough here to... Exodus 25, 18. Okay, 18. Let's go up to verse 17. It says, we got to go to 16. Thou shalt put in the ark. That's what we're talking about, the ark of the covenant, the testimony which I shall give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat or a propitiatory. The word mercy seat is the word propitiation in a noun form. So it's the place of satisfaction. Mercy is a misnomer. It's not accurate. But it's a place of satisfaction. And it's a noun that comes from the Hebrew word kafer, which means to cover over in this matter. And so you'll make a mercy seat of pure gold of 2.5 cubits, shall be the length thereof, 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub one cherub from this end, and 1 cherub on this end, and of the propitiatory, or mercy seat, shall you make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the propitiatory, and I'm going to be translating a lot of this, with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And so we have faces. When you read, you have wings, and it's interesting here. These are, and we have to, well, you've got wings. I guess I ought to point that out in 20. It says, the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings, covering the mercy seat with their wings. Now, what I want to point out to you is, though this Hebrew was not pointed with vowel pointing, they do point this. And in Hebrew, the word wings is pointed dual. That means there were 2 wings. That's the way they understood it. So you have, in Hebrew, you have singulars and plurals. A singular, obvious, is 1. A plural is 2 or more. But a dual is things that tend to occur in pairs. So wings are pairs. Hands are pairs, palms of hand are pairs, nose occurs in pairs. I mean, it's always funny when I go there because the word af is a word for nose, and it's afayim, which is 2 noses. I mean, they're 2 nostrils, so they call it noses on it. And they occur in pairs, feet, pairs. And so your body parts tend to be the ones that occur in duals, except for wings and a couple of other things. And so they're pointed as a pair of wings. So each cherub was on the mercy seat, and their wings were up above that place of propitiation. That place, they were, I like to call them the bomb sites. Those wings were up there, and when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or in this temple and put all of that heavy smoke in there, and smoked it up with that heavy kind of incense. Smoke tends to go up, And some smoke can be real low. And, you know, they say, Gabe's the firefighter. You know, when it smokes, you try to get down under it. Well, in the tabernacle, the kind of smoke they had was kind that would hover over the ground. It'd be down low. And so when the high priest would go in, and he would stick his arm in there and smoke it up real good so he couldn't see anything because he was going into the Holy of Holies, then what would happen? That smoke would be high enough, and he'd look at those wings of those cherubim up over, and that would be his bomb site so he could sprinkle the blood on the propitiatory, which was on the surface. Does that make sense? It's kind of an interesting picture. And the very idea, I mean, what would have happened if the high priest went in on Yom Kippur and the second time he went in was for the nation? He's going in there and he sees the bomb site and he has to sneeze and misses. This is the way my wine works. I mean, what would happen, you know? I mean, did he have a backup pack? What did he do? Well, I mean, we just don't know. It was just kind of interesting, some of these things that, you know, I'm still a kid at heart. You got to admit that in that matter. But they had two wings. Now, let's go over to Ezekiel 1. Now, we have some more cherubim in Ezekiel 1. Now, you have two wings, one face on each of these two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in Ezekiel, we have a very interesting description. Ezekiel is right over here. And in Ezekiel 1, we have this vision of the chariot, the Rekab. Kind of interesting when you read Jewish literature, they think of the chariot because there are cherubim here with it. And I want to begin at verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, "And out of the midst there came the likeness of four living creatures." Now, they're called living creatures here early. Later, they're going to be called cherubs. Now, I've done very well tonight so far. I've just read it right, and I haven't got my pet peeve out about cherubims. I have to pick on that. I get so tired of people putting an S on a plural Hebrew noun, and that's what happens. And so it says verse 5, these four creatures, and this was their appearance. This is what you could see, the appearance. They had the likeness of a man, an Adam, a common man. And everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. So each cherub had four faces and four wings. So these weren't two-faced, they were four-faced. In that matter.
Of course.
Yeah, I don't know. But they had one face of a man. That's the one that Ezekiel saw in this vision. And their feet were straight feet, with the sole of their feet was like the sole of a casswood. And they sparkle like the color of burnished brass. And this idea of shiny, the color, they translate color here. It's the word eye. It's that reflection that looks like an eye on polished metal. And just iron, which is the word for eye. And their hands, and they had hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they had, they four had faces, their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they went. They went straight forward. In other words, you have four faces, and they would go straight forward according to that face. And we haven't had them identified until verse 10. Now, these are the faces. As for the likeness of their faces, the four had a face of a man. That was the one that Ezekiel saw first. And the face of a lion on the right side. They four had a face of an ox on the left side. And they four also had the face of an eagle or a vulture, a bird, and thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined to one another, and two wings covered their bodies. So you have two wings, they flew, and the others covered their bodies. So these are a little different, the ones on the cherub. I'm on the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. So you have four faces, and you have two pairs of wings. I still will remember the day many, many years ago at Valley. I don't think we'd been had we? We may have been, seminary may have existed 2 or 3 years. And one of the students was teaching the adult class. And he decided to demonstrate this cherub business. And so he got four people. He didn't ask for volunteers. He just volunteered them. And had them come up in front and stand back to back and identified their faces. And I was trying to remember how he did. It's been that long ago. I don't know whether he gave them a name tag or not. But one was a horse. I mean, horse. I don't know why I got a horse in my head. An eagle or a lion or an ox or a man. And so what he did was up in front of the auditorium. You know, there's not much room in Valley up in front. And he would have them walk the directions. And it was hilarious. I don't think he intended to embarrass anybody, but I think some of them were a little embarrassed with this moving back and forth and their different faces and describing it right out of this passage. And it said they went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was to go, they went. And they went not, and they turned not when they went. So you'd have one face going the direction they went. And if they change direction, another face would be going that direction. So there's an unusual set of cherubs, four wings, and four faces. And we could, and let's go over to 10:19. I guess I better prove my point on it. I said they're called cherubim, and in 10:19, and you'll notice, just a sec, I'm looking at the wrong verse, but I'm looking. 10:19, yeah. Okay, there's a bunch of cherubs in 10. 19 says, the cherub lifted up their wings and mounted from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels that were beside them, and everyone stood at the door in the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord of Israel, of the God of Israel, was over them above. Notice verse 20. This is the living creature that we saw back in chapter 1. So you have that marker, it identifies them, and he said that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kabar, and I knew they were cherubim, no S's. They're already plural. And so you can see that there. And again, everyone had four faces apiece in verse 21. Everyone had four wings, and the likeness of hands of a man was under the wings. So that's an interesting thing. So now we've got two winged and a single face, one face. Now then we come to Ezekiel, and we have four wings and four faces on each individual cherub. Now over in Revelation chapter 4, we have a little different circumstance. And this is Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. Okay. Let's see, if I'd have brought my other Bible, I'd have been better. This poor Bible. Hard to get through it after you. Because the pages are too thin. Okay. Verse I want is 6. It says, and before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts or four living creatures. You could translate it either way. And the word beast is from the word chaya, which is the word to live in a noun. Full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face of the man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts each had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And so you see, and I believe these are four faces. I mean, he's looking at them from different sides. But here's the odd one, is they've got six wings. It doesn't tell you what the six wings are doing. You know, is there one for propelling them forward, one for propelling them upward, and the other one to cover the body? It doesn't say. But it's just kind of interesting. You see, it's different here. And these living creatures are the four cherubs that are in this section in in Revelation. Now, back in Ezekiel 41, Ezekiel 41, it's interesting because we have no mention of wings on cherubs back here in 41. And when you get to Ezekiel 40, Ezekiel 40 through 48 describe millennial material. It gives you the grounds for the division of the land and the making of the millennial temple. And so when we look at this in 41, beginning at verse 18, it says, again, he's talking about this millennial temple and how it will be built. And there are cherubim represented in that temple. We don't have time to go through a whole lot of this, but it says, and it was made with cherubim and tamarim and palm trees. Now, I had a reason for talking about palm trees. So you had a cherub, and what kind of a cherub do we have? We'll see in a moment. They have two faces. And palm trees, and a palm tree, and a cherub, and a cherub, and every cherub had what? Two faces. You see it at the end of verse 18? And that's the way it was represented on the walls of the, or will be represented on the walls of the millennial temple. Ezekiel's very interesting in this, that last section. It gives you dimensions for the temple and the whole layout of the millennial kingdom. And, the center of it will, of the worship will be at Shiloh. There will be special housing for all kinds of people, special lands for the prince and other things. But here you have faces. Verse 19 says, so that the face of a man is toward a palm tree on one side and the face of a young lion on a palm tree on the other side. And so this is the way it would be designed and worked out. Now, we didn't talk about it because this is adequate because I want to give you the mix. But there were cherubs represented in the curtains of the tabernacle. And they probably were like this, but we don't have a real clear representation of them back there. So you have, I call them orders in the outline of cherubim. I really don't ask this in my test in Ezekiel. That it would always be fun to go to the review. What do I do? I do that sometimes in spirit beings class. Okay, seraphim is our next group of the spirit beings. And seraphim is in Isaiah chapter 6. There's that representation. Now, what do you know about Isaiah 6, besides the fact I just mentioned there are a seraphim there? Kind of interesting because in Isaiah 6, it was a terrible time for the prophet Isaiah. And the reason I say that is he is called to his prophetic mercy ministry in Isaiah 6. When they call him to ministry, it was the kind of thing. If you knew that it was going to be this way, I used to really respect the determination of Adoniram Judson. He was in Burma for years and years and years and years before he had the first person come to Christ. And in Isaiah 6, you're going to find out, and I'm setting this up as all. This is like next week you have to be here to hear the rest of the story. But he tells Isaiah, he said, I need someone to go who will go for me. And Isaiah says, Hineni, behold me. And it's translated, here am I. And he's willing to go, but then the Lord says, you're going to talk to a bunch of dumb people. Dumb is that they can't speak, they can't hear. They're not going to obey anything. And so that was what was going to happen. phone card ran out. Anyway, so I saw the light go out. Anyway, he said, he essentially says, you're going to be a minister for me. All you're going to do is nag him and everything else, and you're not going to have any results at all. And that's not, and he sees in that vision seraphim. And a seraph comes down with a coal of fire from the altar and puts it in his mouth to start his prophetic ministry. Now, if you want to read about it, we're going to get back next time and we'll pick up on Isaiah 6. And you'll see the seraphim in 6. It's kind of interesting. They have 6 wings. They fly with 2 of the wings. We'll see that. We'll get some descriptive. But that's the only place in the whole Bible that you have reference to seraphim. And which song is it we sing? Cherubim and seraphim falling down before me. Sounds like holy, holy, holy. Why does it say holy, holy, holy? Well, next week we will be in 6 and you'll know why in that matter. Father, may you bless in this evening as we continue. We're grateful for the moments we spend in the book. We pray that you guide as we continue in these studies of beings that are outside of the realm of our senses because we can't see them. Don't shake hands with angels because we don't see a manifestation of them in physical form very often. And most of us never will in our lifetime, even though they do have that ability. We again appreciate your word and the truths of it and those who you have created with us. And we're grateful that it all contributes to your glory. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll start at letter B, bottom of page 5.
He's on the job.